Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. I imagine some other people will be filling in as time goes on. The class this semester is Sanctification, Law, and Grace. We're going to be talking about the process by which God makes us more holy. We're also going to be talking about God's law and what it means to obey God's law, what it means to obey the law and yet not be under the law. I've given you a syllabus that's tentative. Depending on how discussion goes, we may end up having to stretch some of these topics out, and if we run out of time, then we're simply going to have to chop some things off. But you can see that the basic flow of the class is we're going to talk some theology first. For the first three lessons, we're going to talk about the process of sanctification. In lessons 4 and 5, we're going to put a frame around God's law and talk about how it's properly used. And then, 4, 5, and 6. And then for lessons 7 through 11, we're going to be taking a look at the Ten Commandments and how they apply to our lives, what they mean, and what we are required and forbidden to do by them. The way that I like to do Sunday school classes is mainly driven by discussion, and so the lesson here is fairly typical. I've got some readings, and I'll ask various ones of you to read. Some of you have told me ahead of time that you don't want to read out loud, and that's okay too. I will remember not to call on you if that's the case. But some of you I know have good, strong voices, and I will call on you. After the discussion, you can see at the end there's some further reading, and you can consider that as non-binding homework. There will not be a grade, but it's useful for you if you want to pursue the topic further. So with all that in mind, can I get somebody to pray? And then we're going to jump right in. Colleen, would you pray for us? Amen. We're going to have three passages, so if I could get somebody to look up Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 32, and somebody else, Lindsay, would you get 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11? And Butch, would you mind tackling Romans 8, 28 to 30? And when I call on you, then we'll get going.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nation. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit upon the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. You will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your
So what action is God promising to take here in Ezekiel chapter 36?
New spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, he is. You've really gotten to the heart of the matter here.
First he's going to get their attention. He's going to take them out of the land for the living.
Yes, he is. And we know that that was fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Why will he do this? Why is he going to give them a new spirit?
Because they profaned his name.
Mm-hmm. When we studied Judges in middle school, Sunday school, we talked about the cycle that Israel went through under the judges, a cycle of sinning followed by judgment. God would bring some kind of judgment upon them, followed by crying out to God for help, followed by deliverance, followed by repentance, and then a generation would pass, and they would be back into sinning one more time. God had given them commandments, and they were not following them. And so God's solution is not simply to enforce more strongly, but to give them a new heart. He is providing a solution to their problem in doing so. So what's the meaning of the heart of stone and heart of flesh metaphors in verse 26? I will take
stubborn people.
Yeah.
Still are.
Yeah. Yeah. When you think about a stony heart, that's a pretty well traveled metaphor in literature. What does that mean to say that somebody has a heart of stone? Mm-hmm. Yep. All of those things. When I was in my junior year in college, I spent my summer in West Texas and taking care of my grandparents, who were pretty advanced with Alzheimer's at that point. And there was very little to do. And I had gone through some traumatic events in my life. And so I spent that summer reading the Old Testament. And it was my first time through reading the whole of the Old Testament. And what I found was that in the Old Testament, God reveals himself as a person so much more evidently than you get if your entire diet is Paul's letters, which is where Protestants a lot of times hang out. Not that Paul is impersonal. It's just that the Old Testament writers, because of their images, bring out God's character so much more evidently. And I read in Hosea how God tells Hosea to go and take a prostitute for his wife. And the prostitute is an image or a symbol of Israel's behavior towards him. That's stony-heartedness. Somebody who gets married and then what she really wants is to go sell herself for money. That's just cold. And that's really where the people of Israel are. And so the heart of flesh then is a contrast. We don't use that metaphor as much in literature. But it refers to almost going from fake to real, or going from cold to warm, going from stubborn, unchanging, to being willing to change. And what kind of change in particular is needed here for the Israelites?
Mm-hmm. And in one sense, we do have to have that change as well, rather than feeling strong and feeling like we have confidence only in ourselves to be vulnerable, mm-hmm. to be willing to put it up. And the other side, I see stones being something sort of intractable and unteachable, where the fleshly heart is a heart that's teachable and alive and willing to accept as well.
Yeah, Butch, that's a really good point. When you think about people that are more hard, very often they get that way, they're almost dysfunctional. They get that way because of something that happened in their childhood, or sometimes it's just personality. But often it's some sort of compensation. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to keep myself from ever getting hurt again. And so they become strong in a way, but they also become dysfunctional in their relationships. And Israel is really dysfunctional in its relationship with God. And so God here promises really to bring about functionality in that relationship, intimacy in that relationship, by softening them. Thank you. Yeah, that's good. So, verses 27 and 31, what response will result from God's actions? So if you were to describe that, what's the theological term we call for remembering and turning away from our sins? Repentance, yeah. Repentance is really the result of the heart of flesh that God is going to give to them. When we move now to the New Testament uses the term sanctification to refer to the process by which God makes us more holy. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11.
Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed.
What change in identity and behavior has taken place for the Corinthians?
Washed, sanctified, and
justified. Mm-hmm. So, fleshing that out a little bit, pun intended. What concrete kinds of things? What concrete kinds of changes? They used to be sinners. To summarize all of the things that he lists there. And think about the things that he lists there. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an awakening in the conscience is part of that change. Good. What else would you say about their change? This is an open question. I'm not looking for one particular answer.
I'm thinking about Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By Mm-hmm. And he raised us up and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's God renewing us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So there's a transition from death to life in that passage that parallels what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6.
And you can almost see that in the stone and the flesh.
Yes.
Death and life there.
There you go. That's it. Good. Yes.
There's a change in attitude towards people outside too, because he's not allowing people to sit in the church and say, we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. Mm-hmm. He's saying, no, sin is what you were looking at as well. So you can't set yourself up as being holier than somebody else. What holiness you have is given to you, and you're just like the others except you receive grace.
Yeah. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but if you were to back up one chapter and take a look at how Paul addresses the issue of the person within the church who's shacking up with his mother-in-law, you would see that Paul says this: have nothing to do with so-called believers who practice these kinds of immorality. But I'm not speaking about those who are outside, because if you were to try to withdraw from all unbelievers, you would have to go out of this world. You can't do it. And so there's a very, very, very interesting contrast. On the one hand, God has the expectation for his people that they will uphold his righteousness. And we'll come back to that later. At the same time, there's no sense of judgmentalism about it, as if we can turn to the unbeliever and say, how could you? Well, we know exactly how they could, because we could too. That's where we are. Just one more thing, and then we'll move on from this passage. And that is that there is a change in identity that takes place. We once were sinners outside, and now our identity is that we belong to God and we are righteous in his sight. That portion is called our justification, our being made right before God in his sight. And it is actually independent of being transformed. It is really the source out of which flows the transformation that God does for us. That's going to be a big theme in our class as we move on. The second thing that happens is a change in our behavior. And that change in our behavior is the process of sanctification. And the reason that I want to draw this distinction here is that historically, the Reformation came about because of a confusion between justification and sanctification. If you want to boil it down to how did the Catholic Church go wrong, we can talk about a number of different fronts. But in the area of soteriology, of salvation, it was that they confused the change that God makes in us with his declaration of being righteous. And because they got those two confused, therefore, they ended up in a place where there was a lot of works righteousness going on within the church. And things come around in circles. If you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it. Within the church in America, that confusion has, to a certain extent, returned. And so we want to just draw some careful lines as we move on through the class. The phrase that you're going to hear me say is the indicative precedes the imperative. And what that means is that what God has made true about us, what we are in Christ, the indicative, comes before the imperative, what we should do as a result of that. So sanctification is going to flow out of our justification. And we see that right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You used to be this identity. Now you are that identity. And that change is a done deal. Well, the term sanctification in the New Testament is derived from the term holy, And it's intended to be a synonym for the word that's found in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and we're not going to do a lot of technical linguistic mumbo jumbo. But I put this here so that we can get a sense of the semantic range of words. If I say the word mother, well, there's a literal meaning to the word mother. But then it has all of these meanings that surround it, right? So we can talk about the mother of all conflicts. Or we can talk about mother of pearl. What is that? Well, it's a metaphorical sense of the word. So the word mother has a range of meaning that can go from very literal to much more metaphorical. And in this case, the word holy also has a range of meaning. Fundamentally, it means just something that is set apart for a particular use. But when we use the word in that way, we often don't think of it, we often think of it more in terms of moral versus immoral. But fundamentally, holy actually means something that is sacred or set apart for God's use, as opposed to the profane, which is common. And so in the Old Testament, you find the word kodesh being, or holy, being used to describe things like cups. Well, what's the difference between a holy cup and not a holy cup? Well, the holy cup isn't moral, and the other one's immoral. It's that the holy cup had been set aside specifically for God's use, and it was not to be used for common uses. Do you remember what happened when Uzzah touches the ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. God strikes him. Why? Because it's an immoral thing to touch a box? No, of course not. It's because this Ark of the Covenant had been set aside by God for a holy use, and it was profane to carry it on oxen and set it up uncarefully so that it would fall, and then he reaches out and touches it. Likewise, the verb kadash, to sanctify, is to set apart or dedicate something to God. It's even used sometimes for kind of metaphorical uses. Jehu sanctifies an assembly for Baal. That gives you the kind of creeps in 2 Kings chapter 10. When we move over into the New Testament, the term Greek hagios translates that term kodesh. It's a synonym for the Hebrew word. So believers are called holy ones or saints. You and I have been set apart for God's holy purpose. That's our identity. That's who we are. And so when Paul writes, he writes to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Ephesus, to the hagios, to the holy ones. And he even writes to the saints in Corinth. And then he goes on to describe their immoral behavior. There's an expectation there that their identity is going to lead to repentance and change. And likewise, the Greek to sanctify, or hagiazo, is to make holy or set apart as holy. And it is a different word than the word for justify. Well, let's, who's got Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30?
Know that all God, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to him who is called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
So who is it that will be sanctified? Those he chose. That's it. What other things are true also of these people? Here within these two verses. They'll be justified and glorified. That's right. Don't pass over that too quickly. What does this mean for us? This is an important peace in our understanding of how salvation works. Those who are sanctified are also those who have been called, who have been justified, who will be glorified. What does that mean? Practically speaking. Mm-hmm. That's our destiny, isn't it? Did you ever worry when you first became a Christian, or maybe 20 years after you became a Christian, that God might abandon you, or that you might lose or fall away from your salvation? Did anybody ever experience that? Am I the only one? Okay. Yeah. What does this tell us? That will not happen. 100% of those whom God called, he also justified. 100% of those whom he justified, he also sanctified and does sanctify. 100% of those he also glorified. Here, notice how it's in the past tense. Paul is doing what's sometimes called the prophetic perfect, meaning that it is so certain it might as well have already happened. A very common thing that happens in the Old Testament. My freshman year, going into the end of my freshman year, I had an experience of fairly severe spiritual depression. And the way it worked was like this, through various circumstances. I ended up, I was reading systematically through the New Testament, and as I came to Matthew, and I started reading the Sermon on the Mount, I started thinking, if those who are blessed are those who are pure in heart, who are the peacemakers, if those are the children of God, and I know about myself that I am not pure in heart, freshman guy in college, who's going to be pure in heart, then what does this mean about me? Maybe, A, I'm just in process, or maybe, B, I'm just this kind of religious Southern Baptist guy that never really actually believed. Never really, really, really believed. Do you know what I'm talking about? And that doubt began to work on me so that by my sophomore year, I was really in a panic. Am I really a Christian or not? Do I really belong to God or not? And that panic was spurred by my observations of my own heart, my own behavior. What God was really doing was he was in the process of sanctifying me. But the way he brought that about was by bringing to my attention my sin at a way that I had just never observed it before, had never admitted it before to myself. And part of the road back for me was through Romans 8 and understanding that all of those whom God called, he also justified, he also does sanctify, he also will glorify. And even though Paul compresses it there as if it is, the way he presents it is as if it is a nice smooth passage. See, you get justified and you just go on to sanctification, to glorification, and it just happens. What he's really doing is he's taking 50 or 70 years of a life and he's compressing it down into the bare essentials. And that road in between is extraordinarily rocky. And it's extraordinarily rocky because the old Romans 7, the old man still dwells, it still is dead but is within. And so we experience a war between the spirit and the flesh. That's going to be one of the themes of our class, is that sanctification is really a war between the spirit and the flesh. And that war is not pleasant. It is not a comfortable romp through the battlefield as we outman, outgun the opponent. Instead, it's a real hand-to-hand kind of slog. And the end is guaranteed, but the fight is real in the meantime. So a working definition. This is Westminster Shorter Catechism number 35. What is sanctification? Well, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There's three components there. First of all, sanctification is the work of God's grace. As we move along, we're going to see that sanctification differs from our justification in that it is synergistic. There is a role that God plays, there is a role that we play. But we're going to put a boundary around that, a very strong boundary, and that is that sanctification is the work of God's grace. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. This is really what Elaine was talking about. The renewal of the whole man after the image of God is something that God is going to bring about a change in our heart. And that change really can be summed up in one word. It's love. And the result of that is that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I want to encourage you to make an effort to commit this one to memory. Because we're going to appeal back to these ideas that are found right here frequently throughout the course. Pretend that I've got a flip chart right here and that I'm drawing on it, because I need to draw two pictures for you now, two complementary architectures of our salvation. In the 16th century, as the Reformation gets underway and people begin to distinguish between the Catholic understanding of salvation and the Protestant understanding of salvation, one way in which that was expressed was in terms of an order in which salvation occurs. And this order is not an order in time, but a logical order. Because of this, therefore that. Because of this, therefore that. Because God has predestined us, therefore he calls us by his Spirit. Because he calls us by his Spirit, therefore we repent and believe. And because we believe, therefore God justifies us. And because he justifies us, therefore he adopts us and places the Spirit of adoption within us. And because he adopts us, therefore we are sanctified. And because we are sanctified, therefore we will be glorified. That he actually has even more steps in there. This is William Perkins. The Golden Chain is the work that first brought this out. And this is called the Order of Salvation, or the Ordo Salutis in Latin, which is what theology was done in the 16th century. The Catholics responded with their own Ordo Salutis that shuffled things around. And so we'll have more to say about that at another time. But for now, the key point that I want to bring out here is that the Ordo Salutis provides us with a sense of ground. On the ground of our justification, therefore, God sanctifies. In other words, our sanctification flows out of our justification. It is grounded in the fact that we have previously been justified. Here's what this means practically in terms of cash value. There is no such thing as spiritual growth without there first being spiritual life. There is no such thing as a person who is being sanctified, who's growing in the Lord, who has not already placed their faith in Christ and become his. Conversely, there is no such thing as somebody who has been justified, who is not also therefore in the process of being sanctified. It may be up and down, it may be rough, but God most certainly will sanctify that person over time. So the Ordo Salutis provides us with a sense of logical order. Complementary to that is the notion of union with Christ. when Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, talks about the benefits that come to us from Christ, from belonging to Christ. He says you have to understand, first of all, that there are that nothing that Christ has for us can be ours without us first being united to him. And Calvin's understanding of the notion of union with Christ is that what the Spirit does for us is to make us one with him so that all that he has becomes ours. And all that he has can really be classed into two categories. One category is the legal or the forensic category. And in that side of the ledger is our justification. Legally, we're declared right in God's sight. Adoption. Legally, we are adopted and made God's children. On the other side of the ledger are the transformative benefits that God brings to us. He places his Spirit in us so that we are changed, so that we become more like him. And the importance of the notion of union with Christ is that it presents salvation as an entire or complete package. Everything comes to us as one. You don't get justification without also being sanctified. You guys are old enough to remember the lordship salvation controversy. Does that ring any bells with you? I'm getting some heads, some of this. So, I don't know when it began, but by the time I got to college, it was in full swing. You may remember Campus Crusade for Christ. And they had, I was a part of that for 2 years and got really good solid teaching through that, but there was some controversy within Campus Crusade because they would present this notion of you become a Christian, Christ is Lord of your life, and they had a little diagram that showed here's my life and Christ is on the throne of my life. But then as a Christian, what can happen is I can take back ownership of my life. And so then other things and myself gets back on the throne and Christ is kind of like outside the throne. And so this caused real controversy. Can you be a Christian without Jesus being Lord of your life? And it almost seemed as if Campus Crusade were saying, you can receive Christ and be justified and then never be sanctified thereafter. And people started saying, wait, that's not correct. That cannot happen. Those whom he justified, he also sanctified. And so by the time I got on the scene, Campus Crusade was now kind of cleaning that up and saying, no, actually, this is not a normal state for Christians to be in. If you are a Christian, then Jesus is Lord of your life. You might rebel against that at certain points, but ultimately, Jesus is Lord, and he will take lordship over your life. And so what we're seeing here is that salvation is a package, and that's brought out in the notion of union with Christ. Now, why do I say these two things, ordo salutis and union, are complementary? Well, because as it turns out, within the larger Christian world today, especially in America, there is somewhat of a competition between these two views that were never intended to be competitive. The union with Christ crowd has really pushed the idea of sanctification in such a way that it's not clear which comes first. Justification, sanctification, which one comes first? You can't see that in the union picture. All that you know are there are these two benefits. How do they relate to one another? Conversely, the Ordo Salutis crowd, if it pushes too hard, can communicate the idea that we can get to the justification step and stop. And we don't, and there's nothing further or additional. And so what I want to communicate is that both of those pictures are biblical, both of those pictures coexist, and they bring different perspectives on a fundamental truth. Our sanctification flows out of our justification, and it always accompanies it. There is no such thing as a justified person who is not also being sanctified. There is no such thing as a person who is being sanctified, who has not first been justified. Does that make sense to everybody? That's like abstract theory and stuff like that. But the cash value is that if we belong to Christ, we really belong to him. That's it. He belongs to us. We belong to him. So the big themes of our class, very, very briefly, these four things are going to come out over and over again. First, sanctification involves a war between the spirit and the old nature. Second, sanctification flows out of justification and it points to our glorification. Third, we didn't talk about this today, but we will in the future. Love is the organizing principle of the law. And fourth, sanctification is God's work to bring us to obey the law, yet without being under the law. Questions, thoughts, concerns, anything? Didi. Yes, and the other side of that coin is that sanctification, as we will discover, is not moral reform. Even an atheist can have a moral reform. And one of the touchstones that we're going to use here is if even an atheist can do it, then it's not the work of God. Sanctification really is going to refer to the inner renovation that God does, so that out of that flows the fruit of the Spirit. But it's entirely possible to have fake fruit of the Spirit. Plastic apples that you hang on the tree, you know. And there it is. Okay, great. Well, let's pray, and I'll see you later. God, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you that you, through your Spirit, bring about a change in us, so that having been justified, as those who are going to be glorified, you work in us so that we are more conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you that all of it rests upon your promises. And we ask now that you would help us this week to rejoice in and enjoy the fact that those who have been justified will certainly be sanctified. We pray this in your name. Amen.